But Revelation chapter 3, we're dealing with the seven churches of Asia. This is the fifth part. We've dealt with four churches. This is the fifth church. And this is the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis, or let me give another title to this church. The church that's dead. The dead church. We looked at last week the apostate or the worldly church. We've looked at the prayer church. We've given them each a name, haven't we? And we will do that. The next one we'll deal with is the church of brotherly love. Oh, to get there. But here tonight we're looking at the dead church. And this wasn't man's opinion of the church. This was Christ's opinion of the church. You know, we can think many things about this church here, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think about this church. It doesn't even really matter what you think about me or anyone else here. What does matter is what Christ thinks. But let's read Revelation chapter 3, reading from verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Father, we pray again that you would give us ears to hear, you'd give us eyes to see, that you'd give us a heart to perceive and to understand what the Spirit of God would say unto us. Lord God, we don't want to care or be taken up with what man thinks of us, but we do want to be caught up in what you think about us. We don't want to be moved by the opinion of man, whether good or bad. We don't want to be influenced by all of those things. All we care about is what you consider. So God, we know there's a day in which we are going to die. Every one of us in this room, unless we get caught up to be with Christ, we're going to die. Our body will be laying in the grave, and either we'll go to heaven nor to hell. Either we'll immediately be in your presence and gaze on your face, or immediately we'll be found in hell, a place of torment and darkness and punishment. Lord God, I pray that you bring a reality to us, a weightiness. Lord God, that all that matters is what you look upon us as, in Jesus' name. Lord God, give us that heart to perceive. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The church at Sardis. In each of these churches, we've looked at the natural, practical situation of the town. And what we find is that what was happening naturally in the town, that carries over to what Christ spoke spiritually to it. There was always a connection there between what was happening naturally in that city and how Christ dealt with it. And what he done was, because those people lived there, like if Christ come here, he would pluck out examples from the culture of Limerick. From this great city, he would take an example from this city. And he might open up and begin speaking to this church here by saying, to you that are in that city called Stab City, which I'm going to call Save City. Maybe I'll begin like that, that Pat has drilled into our minds and hearts through his prayer. I don't know, but that's the practical situation. And there's always something in this. But what about Sardis? What was the city of Sardis? What was interesting there? Well, if you look and check out what the city of Sardis in present-day Turkey or ancient Asia, what it was like, Sardis had a very ancient history. When you thought about Sardis, anybody who lived in Sardis, they would say, we have got one of the oldest histories in all of Asia. We've got a history that goes further back than other cities. We have a reputation. I tell you, we can take you to history books and say, in this city this happened, and in this city this happened. And they could begin to tell you about the great history, older than Ephesus, older than Pergamos, the capital. I tell you, we are a city with a history. That's what the local people would have said. In olden days, it had been a place of great importance. Everyone thought very highly of Sardis. It was an ancient city with a great history and a great reputation. This is the natural city, and it thought highly. The people there thought very highly of their reputation. They thought very highly of their city. They said, this is the greatest city in all of Asia. If you're going to live in any city, you'll want to live in this city. In days gone by, it was the capital of one of the greatest of empires, called the Lydian Empire. It was right at the heart of it for some 300 years. On her coins was written, Sardis, the first metropolis of Asia. That's what was written upon her. Another fact of this city, it was the first place to mint coins. So we have coins in Ireland. We've got coins all over the world. Here in Sardis was the first place that minted its own coins as a form of currency. There was a river that ran down through that city of Sardis. And on the banks of it, they said, gold sand just poured up out of that river. It was a place where gold came down the river and just threw itself out in the shores of Sardis. That was the reputation. There was a king there called Croesus. And there's a saying, ancient Satan saying, Candace knew it, I don't know where you'll know it or heard it at college, school or anything else, but it's to be as rich as Croesus. Good to have a wife who can pronounce names. To be as rich as Croesus. So that's been a very popular saying in our generation, okay, in our education system, to be as rich as this king. Now he was the king of this city. And they were able to take that gold out of that river. It flowed down. It became a prosperous city during his reign. He was the king of it. Under his reign, there were those that actually discovered how to separate silver and gold, which made it very pure, made them all prosperous and famous as the first place to start using currency and selling it. All of this was a part of its reputation. Fame for its gold, fame for its history, fame for its reputation, fame for being a capital, fame for its situation. It was a great city on the hill. Of all the cities we've dealt with, this was a city, pardon me, built on a hill. But it was now living on past prestige. When John wrote to it, it was living on a past reputation. You see, it didn't have riches now. It didn't have a reputation now. It wasn't doing anything good now. There was none of its inhabitants that were doing anything great worth writing about in history. They were living on a past reputation. Do you see where I'm going here? This is what the city of Sardis was. It was living all on its past. Everything it had in its present was nothing to do about what was happening now. There's no more gold in its river. There's no more great soldiers on its walls. There's no more history to write. Pardon me. All its riches were past. Its reputations was past. Its importance was past. All of its successes were past. In Sardis, we see past splendor, but present decay. This is what we see when we begin to look at this letter. And believe me, Christ knew what he was talking about. He's dealing with a real city, but he's coming to speak to the church. And he says, look, just like that city is, I'm coming to speak to you. I know all of what this city is, and I have a message in it. Now, this city was very interesting. It was built on a hill over a very low plateau. If you see any pictures of this, it is absolutely flat, flat as Holland. You'll just look for miles. All you see is the flatness of that ground. But when you come to it, it's built on a great hill. And if you've seen the rock faces in these pictures, you've got a sheer rock face. Then you've got mighty walls built at the top. They said you could drop a pebble and it would drop all the way 1,500 feet onto that plateau. So you can see what sort of situation it was. Those walls were high, thick and strong. And hear me, there was no way. That was an undefeated city. It was an impregnable city, built on a hill with great walls, with a sheer rock face. Nobody could get up there. There was only one means of approach, one narrow way up to that city. Very steep, inclined and very narrow. But that's the only way you could get to that city. All around were those walls. All around was those sheer rock faces. And there you've got the city on top. Now, a little bit later, now you're going to see where all this applies as we go along, okay? Now, a little bit later, eventually it was a double city. They had a city on top behind those city walls. And then you had another city right down on the ground. So you see the city began very high, didn't it? There it is, behind impregnable walls, very high up. But eventually the city moved down 1,500 feet to be on the low-level plateau with no defense. Now let's look at verse 1. Let's see what Christ says to this city in Sardis. The name Sardis is actually a plural name. In the Greek, it's Sardeus. And it's a plural. It's not a singular name, because it was a double city. Again, this is a message for that local city. He's speaking to that church and he's saying, you're a double city. You started well, but you're not finishing well. You started in the heights, but you're not in the heights now. You used to be behind defense walls. You're not behind defense walls anymore. He's saying you're a duplicit city. Now, if Christ ever speaks to you and says you're duplicit, you're in trouble. Do you know why? You're two people. You're two-faced. You're a hypocrite. You give an image, but you're something else. That is the last thing any of you in this room will ever want to hear from the lips of Christ. You're in trouble if you're duplicit. If you have a reputation, but yet you're something else, you're seriously in trouble. But let's look at what Christ says to this church that was in that city fortress. In verse 1 it says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So remember, this is very important. The condition of the church, Christ always speaks to it, doesn't he? He always reveals the answer in himself. So he says, look, this is what the church is like, but listen to me, I have an answer for you. So when Christ begins to speak to Sardis, what he is saying is saying, listen carefully to me, because what I'm going to tell you about myself is the cure for your deadness. You are the church that's dead, but I'm giving you the answer. And it's in me, it's in Jesus Christ. What was the first answer he gives there? He says, who hath the seven spirits of God. So here's Christ speaking to the church, and he said, me, Christ, the resurrected Christ, I have the seven spirits in my hand. Now we know there's only one Holy Spirit, at least I hope. You know, now it says that Christ has the seven spirits of God. We know there's only one Holy Spirit. So what does it mean that when Christ is speaking to this dead church, he's giving them an answer, isn't he? He says, I have the seven spirits of God. And it says in chapter 1, verse 4, it says that those writing to the churches, it's written that these letters are written from Christ and the seven spirits which are before his throne. So these seven spirits are actually at the throne of God. Then in chapter 4 verse 5 it says, and there were seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So in the vision, if you were to have a vision of these seven spirits, they're burning like fire at the throne of God. That's where they live. That's where they dwell. That's their dominion. And here's the seven spirits burning like flames of fire at the throne of God. Seven of them in number. Then in Revelation chapter 5 and 6, it speaks about the Lamb of God in the midst of the throne. And there stood as a lamb as it had been slain. That is Christ. That's speaking about Jesus Christ. He is the lamb that was slain. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which go forth into all the earth. Okay, so we see very clearly here. Here's the Holy Spirit. He's called the seven spirits of God. He's at the throne of God, but he's gone out into all the world. Why has he gone into all the world? To get you. That's why he was sent by Christ. The sevenfold spirit was sent into the world to gather out a people to take back to the throne of God. But why does he call it seven? How can you call the Holy Spirit seven? Just look at me with a minute. At Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2. Now notice this. It's speaking about the Holy Spirit. This is a prophecy about the Spirit of God on Jesus, okay? It was fulfilled in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit rested on him. If you count here in Isaiah 11 2, you'll see that the Spirit is termed in seven distinct ways. So the Holy Spirit is manifest in seven distinct ways as far as ministry goes. Now just count with me. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So first of all, he's called the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of wisdom, number two. And understanding, number three. The Spirit of counsel, number four. And might, number five. The Spirit of knowledge, number six. And the fear of the Lord. You see, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He can be manifest as the Spirit of power. Or he can be manifest as the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. He can be manifest as the Spirit of counsel or as the Spirit of understanding. So he can be manifest in many diverse ways. But here it's saying that the Spirit, when he came on Jesus, was revealed in this way. The next verse it says in Isaiah, he will not judge according to his eyes or his ears. So how is he going to minister? He doesn't minister. And those who are going to minister and preach and serve Christ better know this. You cannot minister by what you see or what you hear with the ear, or you'll get in serious trouble. How's Christ ministering? How did Christ minister? Well, he was God. He was divine. Did he heal by his divinity? No. He absolutely operated in his humanity. Do you know what it says in the book of Acts? That he was God. He never set aside his divinity. He never put that aside. It was veiled in human flesh that no man could see. But it said that when the Spirit of God came on him, he went about doing good. That's the effect of the Holy Spirit. Healing the sick, casting out demons, doing many mighty deeds. Why? The Holy Spirit was upon him. So how did Christ do all the miracles? How did he cast out demons? How did he do all the good deeds? Was it his divinity? No, it wasn't his divinity. It was by the Holy Spirit upon him. Do you know what? The same Holy Spirit that comes upon a real, genuine believer. The same Holy Spirit. The same sevenfold Spirit can come on you and me. Do you know what? Any miracle that happens, any healing, any witnessing, anything, it's by the Spirit of God. Zechariah the prophet, talking about the house of God, the church being built. He said, it's not by might. It's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's the Word of God. Do you know what? Not one of you can do anything in this room. You can't witness. You can't preach. You can't lead others to Christ. You can't heal the sick. You can't do anything. And if you think you're strong, you're a fool. I can assure you as a believer. You know what? We can be the weakest of the weak, but say, oh God, I need you, and he's going to come. That sweet anointing of the Holy Spirit. Do I have counsel for you tonight? Oh, I do. From the Holy Spirit. Do I have wisdom for you tonight? Oh, yes, I do. Can I preach tonight? By his grace and mercy. I need him tonight. I need him to speak to your heart. I need him to help me. I need him to move in this church. Apart from him, it's all in vain. It's not mind. It's not energy. It's not our efforts to make a nice church here in Limerick. It's only by the Spirit. Now, hear me. When he talks about the sevenfold Spirit, he's talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Who are we talking to here? A dead church. So he's talking to a dead church Sardis, and he's saying, listen to me, I have the sevenfold Spirit. Do you want the answer to your deadness? Do you want an answer that won't allow one prayer meeting in here to be dead? Do you want an answer that you in your Christian life, you won't be sitting there dead? Do you want an answer that not one of these messages will be dead? It's the Holy Spirit. That is the only answer that Christ has. He's come to this church and he's saying, you listen to me. You are a dead church. I'm diagnosing you as a church. And thank God I don't think we're dead tonight, okay? I sit around these Sunday mornings around the Lord's table. People are praising God. I'm glad he saved my family. I'm glad he saved me. I'm glad that my sins have been forgiven. And I just sometimes look around here on Sunday morning. I go, we're not dead. No, we've got to be careful. But we're not sitting here dead. We've got life here. don't we? We've got a testimony, it's real. But if you want to keep this church alive, you better make sure you take note that Christ has the Holy Spirit. And He'll give you the Holy Spirit. And He'll grant you the Holy Spirit when you need Him. This is the answer to keeping a church alive and stopping it from becoming dead. If you don't want this church to become dead, pray the Holy Spirit down. Pray it into your evangelism. I tell you, before you walk into a prayer meeting, don't walk in here and say, I hope someone prays God down. I hope someone gets the whole thing going. I hope Garrett's going to be touched of God tonight. Don't you say that. Before you get in here, you sit in your car. You prepare your heart. Don't come in here like some sort of fool. Don't come in here saying, well, somebody else is going to bring the blessing of God. You bring the blessing of God. You bring the Holy Spirit in here. If you come in here and you've been in the presence of God, that's going to affect this meeting when you walk in the door. It'll affect me. It'll affect someone else sitting here. You're going to feel a burning within your heart. Remember, the Holy Spirit is those seven burning flames. Your heart begins to burn, doesn't it? When He begins to move in our midst, a testimony, my heart begins to burn. Someone begins to speak or pray, my heart begins to burn. Why? The Holy Spirit is here. That's the answer to keep this church alive. Not one person, not two men at the front of this church. I tell you, all of us in, we need the Holy Spirit to keep these gatherings alive. And you know what? I'm going to break through tonight. I'm going to touch God tonight. I'm going to bring the blessing of God in here tonight. I'm going to stand and testify. I'm going to stand and say, my heart is absolutely on fire. You know, if you stood some Sunday morning and just said, my heart is burning. I'm on fire for God. And sat down, that's enough to stir the rest of us, isn't it? Yeah. You don't need to give us a nice spiel. You don't need all your theology sorted out. You just need to testify, I love Him. I love Him. I would die for Him. I'm passionately caught up with Him. I tell you, you tell us that. All the rest of us are going, either we'll begin to repent and say, oh God, forgive me. Where am I? Let me get back in to the midst of this. So Christ is speaking. He said, you, the dead church, listen to me. I have the seven spirits of God. Secondly, he says that He hath the seven stars. Now you'll remember what we dealt with before. The seven stars are the messengers, the angels, the preachers in each of the church. And He says, I have them. Now what's He doing? He's talking to a dead church, isn't He? So first of all, the Holy Spirit's the answer. Stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Not one of our meetings will be dead. They don't need to be dead. You don't need to be dead. When you go home, you don't need to be dead. You can get alone enough in your prayer closet. Say, fill me, Lord. I'm feeling tempted. I'm feeling dead. I'm feeling dry. But will you fill me? He'll fill you. He will fill you. He'll stir your heart. If you wake up cold in the morning and the devil's trying to hinder you going to prayer, you're saying, I'm going in there and I'm going to touch God. It feels dry. It feels empty, but I'm going to pray through. But secondly, the preachers. Christ says, look, I've got preachers in the church. Why? To stir you, to keep this thing alive. It is a big responsibility on a leader, a preacher. If this church is dead, it's our fault. Primarily, I won't point the finger at you, I'll point it at us, either him or me. So we won't point at each other. But I tell you, we ought to go, there's something wrong with this church. This church ever goes dead, the prayer meetings go dry, or quiet, or dead, or lifeless. Do you know what? It's got to begin with us too. We're going to get up here and begin to stir you and challenge you. You know, Zechariah gives a lovely prophecy of the golden candlestick. What's the golden candlestick? The church. It's the picture of the church. And he says that Zechariah woke up. The angel woke him up and he sees a golden candlestick. And he sees two men, two olive trees, pouring oil into that candlestick. And it burnt with fire. And he says, what am I looking at? Do you know the Lord reveals him? He says, they're two prophets. They're two prophets I'm going to send to Israel. And when they begin to prophesy, the heart of God's people is going to stir. And they're going to say, let us build a house for God. And it happens in the church. Do you know what? God does put vessels. He does here have two preachers. I tell you, who are going to come to this pulpit and stir you and challenge you and bring you a word from God. Are going to desire to say, I don't want to see you sitting there dead or dry or barren. Let's burn for God. So Christ says, look, I've got the sevenfold spirit. And I've got these messengers, these preachers in my hand. They're in my hand. I have an answer for your deadness. These preachers are going to kill themselves, not allowing you to fall asleep in church, not allowing you to fall out of the back row of the church in a backslidden state. They're going to pray for you. They're going to get into a prayer meeting and say, pray for him, pray for them, pray for the other. And it stays alive. We don't want to be in a dead church. And he has been in a dead church. And he has been there. I've been there. I've walked into a dead church. All right, you don't want to stay around there. There's no excitement. There's no life. There's no new birth. There's no reality. It's hypocrisy. It's dead. But look at the second part of that verse. Christ speaking to him. It says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and you're dead. So you know in the four previous churches we've dealt with, do you know when he said, I know your works, this is Christ speaking, I know your deeds. I know everything that you do. I know all that you do. Remember how we said that it wasn't a condemning thing. You know, we immediately think, oh no, he knows everything. But he wasn't saying that for those four previous churches. He was saying, I know what you've done for me. I know what you've labored for me. I know the deeds that you've done for my glory. I know the things that you've done that nobody even sees or acknowledges. I remember them all. I never forget. Never. But you know what? He doesn't say it like that to this church. Look at it. He says, I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Remember last week I said Christ, as he approaches them, he always encourages first. And then he deals with things. Remember how I said that? Well, that doesn't happen here. He doesn't encourage them first. When he says, I know thy works, he's not trying to encourage them. Do you know what? He couldn't find anything to encourage. He couldn't find anything to commend them for at this state. Isn't that terrible? Do you know what? There's some Christians and you go, well, I do think they're a believer, but I can't find anything to encourage. I can't commend them and say, this is good what you're doing. There's some churches you can go to and you go, well, I think it's a real church, but I can't really find what they're really doing for God. And Christ came to Sardis. He went to that hill city. He looked at the church and he says, you're a church, but you know what? I can't even find something here to begin encouraging you. Make sure there's something in your life to encourage. Make sure of it. Christ doesn't always encourage first. It actually reverses here, and he has none to encourage them with. He says, now I've got to deal with this poison and disease that's affecting everything. So he speaks here with a rebuke about their dead state. And look at it, it says that they have a name that thou live. This is the disease. I know your works. Oh yes, I know all about your work. I know everything that you're doing. I know everything about your life. And you know what? As I peer into you as a church, or into you as individuals, you know, as I look at your works, I go, you're dead. You're dead. Did they have works? Oh yes, they had works. Were they doing things that the Bible teaches? Oh yes. But you know, when Christ analyzed those works, he said, these are dead. There's no life in these things. You can have two people both praying. One is dead and one is alive. You can have two preachers preaching. One is dead, one is alive. You can have two Christians evangelizing. One is dead, one is alive. Oh, but surely a dead Christian won't evangelize. Oh, yes, they will. Do you know what my Bible says? At the judgment day, when everyone appears before him, there's going to be some, and he's going to say, I don't know you. I've never, ever had an intimate relationship with you. Do you know what they're going to say? But Master, we cast out demons in your name. And we healed the sick and we prophesied. We're charismatic. And he says, I don't know you, I never knew you. And then there's going to be others come and say, but we love the teaching. Oh, those Wednesday nights, just getting round a chapter of the Bible. We love teaching. So, I mean, it must be okay. I just love hearing teaching. Oh, Christ, tell me about Christ. And it said that they said, we love the Lord's table. I'd like to remember that Jesus died for us. He says, I never knew you. I'm looking at your works. I never knew you. You're a stranger to me. You're dead. But we done all these things. I never knew you. You were dead. What a serious thing. Can you imagine someone who stood in the church and they prophesied and they cast out demons, or they loved real teaching? Oh, not compromised teaching. Real teaching. The real fundamentalist evangelical Pentecostals. And he says, I never knew you. Serious warnings. Christ says here, concerning this church, he says, you have a name that you live. What does that mean? You've got a reputation. You've got an outward appearance that you live. When, if anyone looks at your life outwardly, they think you're a livewire. They think you're a real fervent Christian. They think that you really love Jesus Christ. They think that you've come out of the world. And when they look at you, they say, you're really alive, aren't you? But internally, when Christ looks at the heart, he says, no, you're dead. And here's a church. You see, if you went to Sardis, if you'd walked up that steep hill panting, just getting there with your bottle of water, and you go in there to the church meeting, they're singing. Oh, it's lively songs here. Good songs. Oh, they're clapping their hands. Someone's praying. Good preaching. And Christ says, they're dead. They have a reputation. Outwardly, everything looks okay. But you know what? They're dead. No, but they can't be dead. Look at the singing. In fact, look at Jimmy and Johnny there. They shout amen when Garrett gets stirred. They're dead. It's not in the loudness of an amen. It's how Christ spiritually diagnoses the church. And this is what he says. To have a name that thou live. Visibly they seem to have all that a church ought to have or needs to have. Man thought it was alive, but God thought it was dead. Man said, let's go to that church. And Christ said, it's dead. They won't let me operate there. What a statement to say, thou art dead. That's the definition of their spiritual condition. What is spiritual death? What does it mean to be dead? What Christ speaks of dead? It doesn't mean you don't clap your hands. Or that you can't speak all the speak. Or that you don't know all the doctrines of the Bible. Or that you don't pray. But it's a spiritual state. It's an absence of life. If someone is physically dead, there's no life there of any good or quality. They can't communicate. And you know what? Someone can be dead spiritually. They're not alive to the reality of God. At best, they're asleep. But at worst, they're dead spiritually. And you can have someone who's spiritually dead, but outwardly, everything is so evangelical, so biblical, their testimony is perfect. Perfect. Do you know what? They're living on a past reputation like Sardis. Oh, but I got born again. Oh, but I got filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, but God spoke to me in a meeting. How long ago? A year ago. When's the last time you got convicted of sin? When's the last time the fear of God came upon you? And I know a lot of you are beginning this journey. But you know what? I've seen people along the road. And I go, where is the working of God? They could stand and testify or talk about the scripture. And it's a past reputation. There's nothing today. There's no consciousness of the holiness of God. It happened 10 years ago. They used to tremble under the preaching. Now they laugh at it. Or take it lightly. Or it rolls off them like water off a duck's back, as we heard. What a terrible state that somebody who could know this Christ, know the experience of Christ, but 10 years down the road they go, oh yes. Oh yes. You see, Christ is dealing with this church and he says, you're like the city of Sardis. You used to have a reputation. So here's a church, they're famous, they're known by their reputation, how they look outwardly. But Christ says, I'm not interested. I don't care about how many gather in this church. That's what Christ says. I don't care about how your worship sounds. I don't care if the preaching is nice and eloquent. I don't care that we cover a lot of scriptures very thoroughly on a Wednesday night. I don't care. Are you a living church? Is it real? Or do you hear teaching and go out there and come in here to be encouraged so you feel good? But it's all based on, well, I know I'm born again. But really, for the next week, I'm going to live like I'm dead. Dead to God's movements. Do you know when I was a backslidden Christian? 16, can you be a backslidden Christian? 16 years old, I had to drink, went out there 7 months, heavy. I was running from conviction. I was with the guys, I wanted to be one of the guys. I was shutting my ears, put the Bible at the bottom of my bag, and went out and got drunk at every opportunity. I'm running from him. And I made an appointment with a blonde-haired girl, 18 years old, to meet her on the high street. Very nice-looking girl. I wanted to be there. And I got there early. I'm there 30 minutes earlier. And I'm standing there in the high street. I'm backslidden. I'm a rebel. I'm running from God. I'm not obeying him. I'm going out getting drunk. And I'm standing there in that high street. And the spirit of the fear of the Lord came on me. I'm a rebel against God on a high street. And you know, I start to tremble. And he spoke to me. And he says, if you do this thing, you'll regret it for the rest of your days. Clear as in. Do you know what? I trembled. And do you know what I've seen since then? There was more fear of God in me in a backslidden state than most Christians sitting in the church. It's true. It's true. I was another rebel, and yet I trembled under the conviction of God, and that word so scared me that I tell you, I ran away from that spot. Never seen that girl again. Scared me. It was the Spirit of God speaking, and he was putting a restraint there. Thank God for his mercy, and yet we can't even get that in the church. Shame on us. Shame on me. Do I still have that same fear of God here tonight? See, we can live off something in the past. And like, well, I've had that. That's built into my Christian life. Oh no, you've got to maintain that. You've got to maintain that. It says, thou art dead. Definition of absence of life. You might have noise, but you don't have life. You might have activity and deeds, but you don't have life. This name Sardis is very, very interesting. It says you've got a name that you live. What is the name Sardis? Where does it come from? In chapter 4, verse 3, we read that Christ is likened unto a sardine stone. It was a very beautiful stone. In chapter 21, verse 20, we read that the sixth foundation of the New Jerusalem, that its foundation is decorated with the sardine stone. Or sardius stone, sorry. Now, what is the sardine stone? It is a red blood color. It's a ruby or a gem. It's a beautiful stone. And it's bright red. If you look at a picture of it, it's a beautiful red. It's blood red. Or sometimes flesh red. Now, what's God saying with this? In the Old Testament, the actual word for Sardis, or the sardine stone, means to burn red. It speaks of the face, the cheeks going red. With a fiery indignation or a passionate love. It's the stone of love. It's the stone of passion. It's when you're all ablaze and on fire. Just, you guys know what it's like. Just have your best mate fall in love with a girl. What happens? What happens? You can't get a hold of him. Where is he? Haven't seen him for a week. Why? He's fallen in love. And you better remember that for falling in love with Christ. I tell you, guys, they're down the pub all the time, and their mate falls in love with someone. He's not there in the pub for the next weeks or months or whatever. Then he gets married and he's back in. That's what happens in the world. Disappears again. Why? Because now I've got her. Do you know what happens with Christ? When he gets your affections, that affects every relationship in around, changes what you do. And here he's saying about this name, this reputation, this Sardis stone. He said, I'm speaking to you, Sardis. You ought to be this. But you're not. You're dead. You're passionless. You're not burning in your heart. And he says, yet your name, Sardine, Sardius, Sardis. He said, you ought to be like that beautiful ruby. Red. Burning red. Passion. A heart on fire with the Holy Ghost. And he says, but you're not. One of the 12 stones on the high priest's garment. In the Old Testament, the high priest had 12 stones on his garment. Each one of those stones represented one of the tribes of Israel. Now, the sardine stone was one of those 12 stones. Now, whose stone did it belong to? It belonged to Reuben. That was Jacob's oldest son. He was the oldest son of the 12 sons. Now, listen to what the prophecy comes about. In Genesis 49, verse 3, listen to what it says about Reuben. Because he is the sardine stone. He is the sardine stone. Now, what does it say about him? Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of my dignity, and the excellency of my power. What a man, eh? This sardine stone, he's all passion. See, he started well, didn't he? He started good. He was the strength, the power, the might, the joy. He was everything. You know, that happens with a convert. It's not when they get saved, it's when they become a disciple. You see, people hear the call of the gospel and say, I want to get born again. Christ is real. He's alive. Then a few weeks later, or a few months later, temptations come. Trials. Oh, well, the job. A relationship. Boyfriend, girlfriend. All these things start coming. In the first year, you watch a new convert go up and down, trying to find their way. It's not that first decision. Do you know what it is? They might start well. How are they going to finish? It's not how any of us start in this room. It's how we finish the race. You know Saul in the Old Testament, how did he start? Do you know when God says, he is my anointed, he's going to be the first king of Israel. I've chosen him. And you know what they went looking for him? He was the tallest. He was the most handsome. Saul. And you know what he got? He heard that they're coming looking for me to be king. Do you know what he done? He ran for his life. He was very humble. And he hid himself and stuff. And he ran from the responsibility. Saul started good. He was a humble man. He was a broken man. Do you know how he finished? He consulted witches. He was proud. He was arrogant. He tried to kill David. He started well, but he finished bad. It's not enough to finish or to start good. I used to watch it when we used to run with all the guys. In Germany, there was this line. And it used to be we'd run out a mile and a half together, all us guys. Run out, we're all there keeping up. And then we'll stop and say, okay, line up a mile and a half and we're going to time you. And we're there on the line. Do you know what I do? I get right to the back. Because I go, I'm going to be passing them by halfway round. Most of these guys, I'll be passing them. And you know what? There was that ridge from the line. You go up and around, goes out of sight. And they all zoomed off out of my sight. I couldn't see them. You know, if I was easily discouraged, I would have went, they're running this race and I'm trotting along. But I know something. I know how to run. I'm going to be there at the end. I'm going to be running down that track the same way as it began. I'm still going to be here when a lot of them are vomiting at the side of the road or walking back home. And you know what? By halfway around there, I passed most of them. They zoomed off for half a mile. They're running like at the speed of 1,000 gazelles. And then it all slows down. And then a few fall off. And then someone else gives up. And then someone says, I can't manage it. And I just come slowly through there, finishing the race. See, Reuben started well, but he didn't finish well. Look what else it says. So it says, the excellency of power. But notice, he's unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. You're unstable as water. What does that mean? Just add a bit of heat and you watch happens. Turn to steam. Where did it go? I put a full pot of water on that heat and it's empty. What happened? Do you know what it's saying? It's saying, Reuben, just apply the heat, the test, the trials to Reuben, and he's gone. He's here and he says, I want to serve you, Christ. I want to evangelize Limerick. And then 6 months down the road, we call for a prayer meeting and we're going on the streets. Where is Reuben? Oh, he's back with his mates. Or maybe 100 other things. But he told me 6 months ago that he would die in these streets for souls. Where'd he go? Unstable as water. He started good. It sounded good. He had a reputation. But it was like that steam, it just blew away. Look at verse 2. He's talking to this church at Sardis. What's the answer? What's he going to say to them? He's saying, you're dead. You're dead, you have a name, you have a reputation, but really you're spiritually dead. He wants to awaken this church. Don't rely on your outward testimony. Don't rely on what others think of you. Don't rely on singing songs on a Sunday morning. Don't rely that you come here, you lift your hands like this, you sing your little song, say amen, and oh, that just so excites me that you say amen. We believe in saying amen here, but you know what? If you don't believe it, don't say it. If you're not going to practice it, I'd rather you sat there like a mouse. Because all it is sham. It's an empty cling. It means nothing. It's horrible to see someone say amen. And you know, they don't believe. They're not going to do anything with this. It's horrible. But you know what? Let someone whisper, amen. And you know they believe this. Oh, that's so good. So beautiful. What does he say in verse 2? Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works to be perfect to be God before God. Be watchful. This is the answer. Wake up. What does this word watchful mean? It means to keep awake. So shake your, go and do it. Shake your friend beside you. Go and do it. Shake someone. Shake someone. Come on, Marcello. Grab someone. That's good. It literally means to keep awake, be vigilant, arouse from sleep. In other words, you're not going to sleep in me. You will not sleep in me. I'll stand on your toe before you sleep in me. So he says, awake. You're dead. What's the cure for it? Wake up. Believers, all of you in here, hear Christ saying, wake up. Don't fall asleep. Don't let spiritual sleep come. Because I tell you, slumbering and sleeping is only one step away from spiritual death. Come on. So Christ says, be watchful. Don't fall asleep in church. Don't take it all lightly. Do you know this hill fortress, twice it got taken because it didn't watch in the natural sense. It was an impregnable fortress. I wish I had a picture for you here tonight. Have you seen that sheer rock face? And then the great walls built on top of it. It's phenomenal. And you know, I've read reports of armies, great armies invading this whole province. And they come here and they invade. And they come to those walls and they said, we can't take this city. And that king I mentioned before.
Croesus.
Croesus took refuge there. Cyrus the Great in 549 BC brought a great army. He attacked. He was stupid enough to take on Cyrus. So Cyrus says, well, I'm going to take on you. Amazing story. And Cyrus pursued after him. And the king had to go up in his fortress. And he hid there. And he says, we can't fight Cyrus, but we'll hide in the fortress. He went to bed that night. In the morning, Cyrus is in the fortress. How did he get in? How did Cyrus? Was his great army? No, his army couldn't defeat the city. Do you know what Cyrus done? He says, listen, you all you soldiers, any one of you gets me in that castle, I'll give you wealth beyond imagination. You'll never lack for him the rest of your life, and I'll promote you in my army. Just any one of you. So you've got all the soldiers, they're all looking. If I can just find one place. They went in around that the bottom of that city hill looking. Those thick walls, all the soldiers. Do you know there was only one spot left vacant? Because it was so hard to get up and it was a crevice cut in the rock. Only one spot in that wall wasn't protected. Only one spot. And Cyrus seen it, the message got back to him. And one soldier goes up that one place. Didn't come up the hillside. There was one place he climbed up. There was no guard, no watchfulness. They said, well, look at our reputation. Nobody can beat us. Do it all. Do you know that city was taken by Cyrus? It was a spot in its barriers, its walls, that was unobserved, unguarded, and it was a weak point. The enemy came at night against it. It was a single climber, and the whole city fell to the enemy. The enemy marched in. Why? Because they didn't watch. It happened again in 214 BC when Antiochus, the great of Syria, he captured the city the exact same way. The same spot. They never learnt. They never learnt. Keep a man there awake. One man would have stopped the enemy beating them. Do you know what? Don't underestimate what you can do in this church. You are responsible for your brother and your sister. If you fall asleep in this church and act a fool, somebody's going to suffer in this church. You could let the enemy in this church. You could be the cause for the downfall of this church. I believe that, you know. You could carry on in such a way, you could let something in this church that's going to hinder others. Don't let your conversation, or your attitudes, or your actions, or your deeds, or your example be a means to causing this church to compromise.
Watch.
But he says, there's things that are remaining. They're still there. There's a little bit. There's a few things there. Not talking about people. He said, there's a few things still in that church. They're remaining. That's real. There's a few things still alive that have some life in it. Maybe it's the prayer meeting he was talking about. Or maybe it was the pulpit. Maybe Christ was saying, there's still a bit of life in that pulpit. Or maybe the prayer meeting, maybe the elders have all gone astray. But there's people in that prayer meeting and they're praying. They're not yielding to this deadness. And he's saying, but here, if you're not careful, it'll all die. The pulpit will go. The prayer meeting will die. It'll all die. So strengthen it. The word strengthen there means to set fast or to turn resolutely in a certain direction or to confirm. In other words, those things that are going to die, don't let them die. Don't let the prayer meeting die in this church. Do you hear me? Don't let the prayer meeting die. Don't let the evangelism die. Don't let the preaching in this pulpit die. That's how I see if us two start to dry out, get dead or whatever. You come and challenge us. You pray the fire of heaven down. All of yous get together, go down the road and begin to fast and pray for us preachers for a week. Do you hear? I'm talking about reality. I'm talking about what I used to do 20 years ago. If I seen the preacher get dry, I went to pray and fasting for him. Never told him. He didn't know what I was doing. I just began to pray and fast. Lord, inspire him. Lord, stir him. Lord, keep him alive. And that's what Christ is saying about this church. Strengthen those things lest they die. Because he said your works aren't perfect before God. That word perfect, it means to make replete or to cram up or to finish. It's a cup where it's absolutely level to the brim. And he says your works, I look at them, they're dead. They're not perfect. They're not complete. You think, oh look at my works. Look what I have done. You better not ever fall into the trap of boasting in what you've done. Well, I done this or I done that. And we believe in testifying. We must testify. It is real what Christ does in it. It challenges me. I love the testimonies here. But don't you ever think it's you, it's Christ. All the glory. Every time you testify, let Christ be glorified. It's him. You can do a thing without him. But let your works be filled up. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Remember, stir up your mind. Exercise your mind. How you received the word of God. Remember when you first got saved. Remember the effect. That instantaneous effect. Remember the teaching that you've heard in this place. Don't forget it. You've got enough in the past year of teaching, preaching, exhortation from this pulpit to take you through 1,000 trials. Amen. I tell you, it's real. We're believing God. This is only a beginning. We've got a city to reach. But who are we? I tell you, there's enough in here to turn this city upside down. There's enough people in here. There's enough fire in your hearts to bring life to this city, or at least to get them angry. And if they don't want to believe, at least make them mad. Make them mad or glad. But I tell you, let's do something in this. Remember therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. The word hold fast, it's a military term. It means to watch, to guard from loss or injury. Keep your eye upon it. To detain in custody, or to withhold, to keep. It's a military term. Get on your guard. Keep your eyes on things. Hold fast. You're a soldier of Jesus Christ. I tell you, you got recruited. You didn't volunteer and say, I want to be a soldier who fights demons, who fights the world, who fights all sorts of things. But I tell you, when you got born again, you're called into God's army. You're a soldier now. Christ gives you a spiritual sword. Here's your shield. Here's your helmet. Demons are going to fight against you, tempt you, come against you, try to drag you to hell. But keep walking. Keep fighting. Keep watching. Watchfulness is one of the greatest Christian attributes, and you hear very little about it. He said, hold fast and repent. Repent for your deadness. Repent that you've got an outward image, but inwardly you're dead. Repent that you've got a reputation. Repent that you're leaning on what God done in your past, but yet you don't have it today. Repent for it. What does repent mean? Change your mind. Turn around. Change your whole thinking, the whole direction of your thinking. It means a radical change in your mind. I tell you, some of you here need a radical change in your thought process. It's repentance. Repentance is you change that mind. There's things in your life and you need to cast out. Things that come out of your mouth you need to deal with. And it's going to take a radical changing of your mind. You're going to storm your mind like everything. And look what he says. He says, if you don't stay awake, if you don't listen to me, if you don't hold fast, if you don't repent, he says, I'm going to come unto you as a thief. I'm going to suddenly come unto you like a thief. What does a thief do? He comes in the middle of the night, doesn't he? I never seen a thief come to the front door and say, here I am. I've come to rob you. Do you know what he does? He waits till you're in your bed. And you pull the covers over you and you're nice and cozy and you're fast asleep. Then the enemy says, I'm coming to that house. And you know why I'm coming? I'm going to surprise the occupants. They're not going to be ready. They won't know I'm coming. They won't even know until I've left. And I'm going to take everything they have. But you know what Christ was saying? He says, I am going to come as a thief. If you don't wake up, if you don't begin to deal with things in your life, I'm going to come to you like a thief. You won't expect me to come. You won't know when I'm coming. And you know what? I'll have left before you realize it and I'll take everything with me. Would you want that? Would you want Christ to come as a thief? But you know what it says in Thessalonians? And Paul says this. He says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord or the return of Christ so cometh as a thief in the night. So Jesus says, I am coming back to the world again like a thief in the night. I'm going to come suddenly and I'll be gone and people won't even realize it. I'm going to come like a thief in the middle of the night, in darkness when everybody's asleep. But notice what else he says. For they shall say peace and safety, all the religious people, all the hypocrites, all the liars, all the fornicators, all the drunkards who have a little bit of religious knowledge. Peace, safety. Jesus loves us. We can carry on sinning. It'll be all okay. And he says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And they shall not escape. Here's people saying, peace and safety, everything's okay. But he said, I'm going to come suddenly and there'll be sudden destruction on you. Do you know what happened in AD 17 in this city? Before John wrote, do you know what happened? There was the greatest ancient earthquake in recorded history. There was some 12 cities destroyed in it. And in ancient history, they said, this was the worst earthquake in all of history. That's how they wrote about it. Do you know where the main center was that they call that with the earthquake? The epicenter. Do you know where the epicenter was? Sardis. Sardis was the epicenter of that earthquake. It destroyed the city. So when Christ speaks to them, he says, I'm going to come like a thief. Sudden destruction will come. They knew about being surprised. They knew about sudden judgment in that city. They knew about being surprised in the middle of the night when everything was destroyed and gone and it's too late. If only. If only I'd listen. That 17-year-old friend of mine, he was in school with me, liked ACDC, used to banter, he didn't mean any badness by it. He knew I was a Christian, and he'd go, you know, do the devil sign, come out with comments, say, I worship the devil, and we'd have a bit of banter, but I was serious, I just preached the gospel to him. He didn't know that at 17 years old, 1 year after leaving school, coming back from a drunken party, he wasn't drunk, but it was a drunken party. He comes round that corner, head-on collision, he goes out into eternity. His best mate was a Christian hypocrite. Ran with me, preached the gospel. Then he'd go with him, go and get drunk. Hypocrite. And you know what? When that guy got killed in that accident, his best mate, that hypocrite, woke up. And he told me, he said, I said I was a Christian for years and I was a hypocrite. I was dead. I was dead in my sins. And he said, but when my mother came in that door and told me, Neil is dead. He said, it changed everything for me. I repent. I'll come suddenly. It says in verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis. Even in Sardis. Do you know what Christ is saying? It's amazing that anyone can walk pure in Sardis. Sardis was the center headquarters for civil worship, mother goddess worship, Catholicism in its pagan form. They worshipped the mother goddess, the Virgin, called the Virgin, the Mediator, the Queen of Heaven, the Queen of Earth, all the same titles as they're given to Mary now, none of it in the Bible. Amazing. It was the center of mother worship, queen worship. It was also the center of drunken revelry. They worshipped it almost. And here's Christ saying, he's saying, thou hast a few names, a few Christians, a few believers in that city, in that church, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Is your garments clean tonight? Brother, sister, are your garments clean? You see, when you come to Christ, you can't clean them. Your good deeds don't mean anything to Jesus. But when you come to him and say, forgive me, he washes you clean in the blood of the Lamb, totally clean. Never to remember your sins. He gives you a white garment that's spotless. But here he's saying, there are a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their garment. They haven't got blemishes on it. What have you done with your garment since being saved? What have you done with your garment? Your nice, pristinely clean garment. What have you done with it? Said there's some that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk. This is the reward for it. They shall walk with me in white. That's the reward. If you keep your garment down here, in eternity I'm going to give you a white garment. You'll walk with me in white. If you walk through this city of Limerick, your family, your workplace, day-to-day life, college, whatever it is, if you keep your garment without spot and blemish, I promise you, I'll give you a spiritual white garment for all eternity. And you'll walk with me. You'll walk with me in white. I promise you, I'll reward you. I'm going to reward you. Just keep yourself clean in this world. Keep yourself from the corruption of this world. And he says, for they are worthy. What does worthy mean? It means deserving, suitable, due of reward, worthy of a reward. Worthy of a reward. The white robe is a symbol or a picture or a type of the righteousness of the saints. When we get born again, Jesus gives you his righteousness. But there is another type of righteousness, which is your righteousness, your good deeds, or your righteous deeds. And that's what he's talking here. He's saying, keep your righteous robe clean. Do you know how you do that? Stay in repentance. Stay near the blood of Christ. Every time you make, especially you younger ones, seeking Christ, want to be saved, want to walk with Christ, I tell you, have a revelation of the blood. That's what's kept me. Have I failed along the way? Yes, I have. Have I thought things that were wrong? Yes, I have. Have I allowed something out of my mouth, or listened to something, or said something, or done something? Yes. And I'm sorry, I've repented of it. I haven't done everything perfect. I didn't get here by doing everything perfect. I got here by running to the blood immediately and saying, forgive me, wash me, make me clean again. Like you did at the beginning. If you ever let the devil take something you've done wrong, and he'll batter you, and he'll batter you, and he'll batter you, and you'll be condemned, and you'll feel unclean, and you'll feel guilty. And before long he'll draw you away, the devil will draw you away. But run to the blood. Don't run away, don't hide from Christ. Just run, say, oh, forgive me again. I've done it again. But Lord, cleanse me. Make me whiter than the snow. Make me white again. Verse 5, he that overcometh, he that comes through this, who wins the victory, he shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Oh. And I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Listen to what it says. If you overcome in this life, in other words, if you keep walking with Christ, if you don't get pulled aside or pulled away from Christ, if you become an overcomer, If you hear what I'm saying, stay awake. Don't die. If you do this, he says, I'm going to reward you. I'll dress you in white raiment. You live our life now. And this is the reward. He said, you'll be clothed in the white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. What was the book of life? In those ancient cities, a little baby's born. Like what they do in the register. And the book of life, they wrote everybody who was born in Sardis. They're born in Sardis, such and such a day, such and such a day. And they wrote their name in the book of life. And everybody who was born in Sardis is written in that book, all of their names. And Jesus is saying, if you overcome in this church in Sardis, your name will not be blotted out. Do you know in Sardis what happened? If someone blew it, they're a criminal. If they robbed the king of the city, do you know what? A line got struck through their name. They were treated like they weren't born in that city. Oh yes, they had a life. The name's still there, but it's got a line through it. It's blotted out. It's been taken out. And you know that city, it says, we don't know you. Your family would say, we don't know you. You're not worthy even to be recorded in the history of this city. Do you know what? People along the way, everybody who gets born physically, there's a book of life in this world. Everybody. The book of life, your name gets written. All the names. But do you know what? At the end of the day, as Christ looks down that, many have been blotted out. They didn't make it. Didn't make it. Didn't make it. Went after a woman. Went after drink. Went after sex. It was the internet. It was money. It was power. It was pride. It was arrogance. It was selfish gain. A thousand things. But they're not here in the book. And look what it says in Revelation chapter 20. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Will your name be there? You see, that book, the names are written in it. The book of life is written when you're born. Those who don't trust in Christ, their names struck off the list. The Lamb's book of life is written from the foundation of the world, not when you're born. There's many books that God keeps. He keeps a book of all your conversations. No, sorry, I'm wrong. He only records the spirit. Verse 6, it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The church in Sardis, there's no final promise of recovery. He doesn't say that. He says there's a few of you in that city. Just come back, strengthen, repent, be watchful. But he doesn't say you'll recover the whole church. There's no promise of that. But there is a promise that a remnant will overcome and be there on that day. Let me close this very second. Give me 30 seconds. A young, successful pianist shot to fame. It's a true story. Young, successful, and you know what that would do to anyone. Young, come out of nowhere, greatly gifted, greatly able, shot to fame in all the newspapers, news items. Guess what? A new rising star. All the music magazines had his photograph, done interviews with him. They started to book him up in all the greatest music halls. Amazing pianist. Greatly gifted. Way beyond his years. His talent, his ability. And he's there. And the place is packed. One of his greatest performances. 10,000 people are there. And they're all gathered. And he begins to play and it goes silent. People are hardly breathing as they listen to him. And you know when he finished, they stood en masse, began to clap and cheer. And you know what? He was standing there. And he was looking like this. He dropped his head. And his manager's on the side and he's looking at him. He's going, what's wrong with him? The fame, the popularity. Look! They're cheering for him. And he just turns and he walks off. And the manager meets him. He says, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? Doesn't that affect you? Doesn't that touch you? He says, you don't understand.
And as the manager looked out, there's only one man sitting in that whole audience. Only one. All the rest are standing cheering. And there's only one man sitting, an old grey-haired man. And he's sitting there with his arms crossed. And do you know what he said? He says, "That's my music teacher. He has trained me for years in obscurity. And you know what? It hasn't touched him. And if I can't please him, it doesn't mean anything. I don't care about the applause. I don't care what everybody around me says. I don't care about the magazines. I don't care about what they all say, the news items. I don't care about fame. I don't care about popularity. If I don't impress that teacher, it means nothing. I have not succeeded." Do you know what? Who cares what your family thinks? You know what I'm saying there. We're very careful about families, very respectful. We need a good testimony. But you know what? If you care more about your family than Christ, you're in trouble. If you care more about what people coming in that door think than what Christ thinks, you're in trouble. You ought to be going, "What does Christ think? He's the only one that matters." You see, you know I care about you all, but I don't care what you think of me if I'm doing his will. If all of you don't like that, that wouldn't bother me. I am still going to do the will of God. I care about your opinion. I want to be loved. Do you know that? I want to be loved. I want to be liked. But I don't want it that much that I disobey him. I would rather have every one of you in this room against me, hate me, despise me, or just not like me, than to compromise. You know why? Because I've got my eyes on him. And if I don't please him, nothing else matters. In the preaching, in anything, in ministry. Ministry doesn't mean anything to me. Reputation doesn't mean anything to me. Money doesn't mean anything to me. Open doors doesn't mean anything to me. Let it all go. But see, if I please him and I die in obscurity, I am a rich man. Let's stand tonight. Who are you trying to please? Who matters to you? What people affect what you do in life? Whose gaze do you look? In your family, in here, who do you look to? What they think. If you're a person who's affected by what people think, you can be manipulated by the devil. Do you know that? The devil can manipulate you. If all you care about is what people think. And I know that's within our human nature. It is. It's within all of us. But at some point, you're going to have to say, "You need to go to the cross. I terribly care about what others think, but it needs to die. I care about what this person thinks of me, but it needs to die. It's the only person who matters, Jesus Christ." Who do you have your eyes on? Who are you watching? Who really matters in your life? Father, oh Lord Jesus, as we look at these seven churches, Lord God, we see a living Christ wanting to rescue his church, revive it, restore it, fill it with fire and passion and the love of God. We don't want to be a dead church. We don't want to be dead Christians. We don't want to be dead preachers. We don't want to have a reputation that we're alive in Limerick, but Lord God, yet internally in our minds and our hearts we're dead. We don't want to do that, Lord. We want to be real. We want to be honest. We want a fire burning in our heart. We want to be in love with the man who died for us 2,000 years ago on a cross. Even God himself, who came down, manifested himself in flesh, and he bore the wrath of God for us. My God, that's all we care about is Christ. My God, I pray there be an awakening in this church, that we wouldn't allow any deadness in our prayer meetings, no deadness in our meetings. Lord God, that by the Holy Spirit, that a reviving and a stirring would continue even in this church. My God, we pray for a moving of the Holy Spirit. Will you help the preachers? My God, make us vessels even to awaken this church and this people. My God, we need you in this place. Will you breathe upon us, my God? We don't want our name struck out on the last day. We don't want to be found naked on that day. We don't want to be found playing games on that day. But in that day, we want to hear Christ confessing our name, not ashamed of us, but saying, "This is my servant. He has done well." My God, will you help us? Will you strengthen us? Every new convert in this church, strengthen them. Fill them with the Holy Spirit. Fill them with the revelation of Christ. And Lord God, make us a church
that would shine as a light in this city. There's many who must hear this gospel. My God, we don't want to be dead, but we want to be alive, oh God, burning, seeking after souls. Oh my God, we love you tonight. We do love you, oh God. Oh, we desire you tonight. Oh God, I want to see your glory. My God, we want to have our eyes on you. Nobody else matters but you. Our eyes are upon you tonight, oh God. Revive your church. Oh, in the name of Savior.